I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John chapter 21, and we're going to be looking today at the first 14 verses. If you're looking on in a pew Bible, I hope I got this wrong, but I looked at two different pew Bibles, and I think there's different numbers. I don't know how that happened, but I'll give you two options. You'll either find this on page 907 or on page 853. One of those two will get you to John chapter 21, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. As you're turning there, let me just add my voice to Glenn's to encourage you, especially those of you who are members of this church, to return tonight. We have the opportunity to engage in a business meeting, and that is a great opportunity. It's a great privilege to do business as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our quarterly business meeting for this particular quarter. We usually push this meeting off until August 30th, the membership extravaganza. But we're doing this kind of as a service to you, so that August 30th, it doesn't go on and on all afternoon. There's some routine business that we can accomplish tonight together, and that way it'll leave room for us on August 30th just to do the happy business of welcoming new members into our fold. So the plan for tonight is business, but not just business. We're going to gather tonight as a church, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We're going to gather around his table, and we're going to be nourished by this meal of meals. Now, let me read for us John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. This is what God's word says. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, we thank the Lord for the reading of his word. Now, speaking of meals, besides communion, which belongs in a category all itself, my favorite of the three squares is breakfast. There's not even a competition there. If I'm at a diner that has an all-day breakfast menu, chances are very good that I'm ordering from that menu. And it doesn't matter what time of day it is. I've had some great breakfasts in my day. Larry Englert and I like to go to the Ridge Runner Cafe in Elkhart, PA, Elkland, to get this breakfast plate that has these thick country ham slices that are bigger than your head. It can last you like 2 or 3 days. I have very fond memories of eating breakfast with Jerry Varney at a place called Tudor's Biscuit World in Williamsville, Kentucky. I likewise will never forget a breakfast that I had with the Jacobs family at Brian's USA Diner. Not that Brian's Diner, but some other Brian's Diner. Incredible breakfast, really special time. Something that I really miss about being a member of the Hornell small group, it were the couple of times a year that we would have breakfast for lunch after church on a Sunday, and we would consume entire family packs of John F. Martin bacon. Johnny and I went on a canoe trip last week with our Canadian relatives. And deep in the back country of Algonquin Park, my brother fixed us a shore breakfast that was fit for kings. There were three kinds of meats, including genuine Canadian back bacon, which is a real treat for me. It was enough protein, it turns out, to last me the day, because I sliced up my thumb really badly on some rocks a few hours later. And what it didn't feel like eating for the next couple of days. Anyway, the headline of that trip was not my injury, it was that breakfast. Not to mention the sous vide salt potatoes and steak that he had made the night before. Well, you know, I would be willing and able to give you the full details of lots of other memorable breakfasts that I've enjoyed over the course of my life. I believe it's going to be much more profitable today for me to tell you about one unforgettable breakfast that was served on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias some 2,000 years ago. Because it was then and there, and it was in that way that the risen Lord Jesus Christ manifested himself to his disciples. And that really is the theme of our passage. You can see that from verse 1, when verse 1 says that Jesus revealed himself. And then you can see also that this passage closes in verse 14 by summarizing that Jesus was revealed. So you take these two together and you can see, like, from the top and the tail of this text, this is describing what the whole passage is about. This is Jesus Christ revealing himself for his glory and for our good. John, our author, John the Evangelist, has included this story so that we would know Jesus, so that we would understand from this revelation who Jesus is, so that we would have firm footing for our faith. And you know John by now. He wants you to know him and love him and live for him. John wants you, and I want you, to believe in him, and by believing in him, go on and experience the abundant life that is found in his name. So in the time that we have together, I want to draw your attention to four things about this particular revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to ask a number of the standard reporter questions of the text in an effort to get at the heart of what the risen Christ is manifesting about himself. So four things about this revelation. We want to see the whom, the when, the how, and then the what / the who. I tripped up a bit over that last one. So you can have your pick of whether you want to say the what or the who. Number one, the whom. Number two, the when. Number three, the how. Number four, the what or the who. All about this revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's look first at the whom of the revelation. So here we're asking, to whom did the resurrected Lord reveal himself on this particular occasion? Who is the chosen audience for this appearance? Well, there's nothing complicated here. There's no secret. The answer is found in the same opening and closing verses that I just pointed out, these bookends. You can find the answer. Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, to the ones that he knows and loves and who have been following him. These are the guys that the Lord seems to be actively pursuing in order to reassure them and to reestablish them and restore them. A week or two now after the resurrection, and the disciples still need to be fully convinced and fully comforted and fully confirmed and fully commissioned. Now, the fact that these guys are Jesus' target audience really speaks volumes to me anyways. You know, like if I'm the Lord, I can't help but think that I would have totally different priorities. After walking out of that grave triumphantly, I'm pretty sure I would have made a beeline to Pilate's palace or to Herod's headquarters to talk smack to them. I'd make sure I did a victory lap around the soldiers' barracks, the guys who were responsible for crucifying me. And I wouldn't stay long because I'd want to get right over to the Sanhedrin to visit the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And maybe I wouldn't say anything to those guys. Maybe I would just kind of like smile and wave. I don't know, but that's what I would do, and I would take a lot of delight in doing that. And then I would probably be thinking in terms of potential ministry. Imagine the success that a resurrected Lord, that a returning Jesus could have in Galilee and in Judea, spreading out from there. And what a ministry to the people that before this were skeptics and unbelievers. No doubt that Jesus would gain way more followers in 40 days of post-resurrection appearances than he did the previous 3 years combined. Can you believe the ministry potential there? But Jesus, you'll note, isn't focused on any of that. He's not focused on convincing his detractors. He's focused on comforting his disciples. So he comes to them again, as verse 14 says, for the third time. And there's something very complete about that number, the number three. If maybe you learned this in ELA or something, but speakers and writers and comedians and musicians talk about the rule of three, right? It's this principle that a trio or a triad of words or phrases or characters or whatever, three is a satisfying combination. It brings a sense of closure, of confirmation. So just a couple of examples for you. In the Jewish mindset, if a person was dead for 3 days, then that person was really and truly dead. Okay, that's why Jesus rose on the third day, to feed into this sense of completion, that he was actually dead. And Lord willing, we're going to see another example of this rule of three next week in verse 17. Jesus is going to deal with Peter, who had previously denied him. How many times? Three times. And now Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? And you know by now how much I hate spoilers, so I'm not going to give you any. I'm going to ask you to come back and find out what happens there. But our passage today is the third time that Jesus manifests himself to a group of his disciples. And I think that represents like a complete and a total confirmation of his renewed life and of his ongoing love for those men. Now, not all of the disciples are present for this particular event. So for example, Judas, you know his story. He is absent, tragically. He had betrayed Jesus and he had gone out from the group, demonstrating actually that he was never really truly part of that group. And then of the 11 remaining disciples, we can do the math in this passage and learn that 7 of them are present on this particular occasion. And 7 is another one of those kind of complete numbers. So we understand that Jesus is appearing to like a strong sample size of disciples, which are standing really for the group as a whole. Of these 7, some are named. Some are named even with some extra explanation. Some are not. John, who is our author, is among this number. So you can be sure that this account is trustworthy. But he's listed in his typically self-effacing way. In other words, he's listed not by name directly, but by one of the sons of Zebedee. He's hidden in that pair. The first two people listed here are, I think, of particular interest. So you've got Simon Peter, he's listed first for a couple of reasons. For one, he's kind of the leader of this band of disciples. The main reason being just the force of his personality. But he's also listed first, I think, because of the focus of much of this chapter. Again, we're going to see this next week, Lord willing, that Jesus singles Peter out for special attention in order to restore him because he had stumbled so badly. So it might be for that reason that Peter's listed first here. Thomas, who just before this, you'll recall from last week, was a doubter. He's listed next. But because of his great love for this man, you'll recall that the Lord Jesus came and stood among this group the second time. And this one primarily for Thomas's benefit. And he said to Thomas, put out your hands, put your fingers and hands into the holes of my wounds. And so Thomas could now say, my Lord and my God. And he had gone from being a doubting Thomas to a believing Thomas. So that's all review for you. But notice this, just right from the first two guys that are listed, they both have this in common, that Jesus has dealt with their doubts and denials in a very personal and loving way. One of them before this passage that we're in today, and the other one after it. In other words, our text today is flanked by Jesus graciously dealing with his people who have struggled to be faithful, who have failed, quite honestly. And that really helps us to understand that Jesus' revelation of his resurrected self right here is for the strengthening of his saints. It's for the encouragement of his beloved disciples. So we go from the first two disciples mentioned in verse 2 to the last two. Notice that they're unnamed. Now, some of these disciples are given fuller introductions, but by the end of the list, it's just like, and two other disciples. And that, I don't know if that strikes you as a little bit odd, right? No names. These two guys are no names. John, you might even think, John, that's actually pretty rude of you to do. Why didn't you mention their names? But then you remember that John doesn't even mention his own name. He makes himself a no name. And I don't know if this is the point here, but here's something that I want to say to you. I hope that there is no shame in being an unnoteworthy disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that most of Jesus' followers, down through the centuries have been obscure people who are basically anonymous, right? Who have gone on without anyone even really knowing their names, and they are faithful, consistent Christians. And their names might not be published in any kinds of record books, but they, I assure you, are written in heaven. And they are known by their Lord. I hope some of you will be encouraged today by the simple fact that Jesus reveals himself out of genuine love for his people, including the no-names. We've looked at the first two disciples and the last two. And now let's consider the last two words of verse 2. It says that these disciples were together. And that might sound to you also like no big deal, not worth commenting on, just kind of a throwaway line. But think about how things were not too very long ago with this group. Jesus has been handed over to be crucified. And among the many other prophecies about that whole cluster of events around the crucifixion, one of them that had been fulfilled that day was the prophecy that if you strike the shepherd, then the sheep will be scattered. And that's basically just a standard military tactic, one that our president is counting on in the conflict with Iran. You know, you keep wiping out the top tier of leaders and their replacements, and eventually you break everything up. You know, how can you continue to be a viable country if all of your leaders are dead? In the same way, how can the disciples continue to be a viable group when their master is dead and in a tomb somewhere? That's the logic there. But then think about this. If Jesus' death spelled disbanding for the disciples, then his resurrection means their reassembly. And one of the greatest evidences, I think, for the truthfulness of Christ's resurrection is in the otherwise inexplicable transformation of these men. They had gone from these, you know, truly shaken men and separated men. They'd gone from that to this emboldened, believing band of brothers. How wonderful those words, that these men were together. They're in the process of being reconstituted precisely because of the resurrection of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, have you considered that about the present group that we have assembled here at Grace Baptist Church in Dansville in the year 2026? You know, humanly speaking, there's not much of an explanation for why we would all be in this one place at this one time, but there is a supernatural explanation. The only reason that we are together is because the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And what a joy and what a testimony to a watching world that we are together, that we assemble together, that we live together, that we minister together as believers who actually love one another from the heart, and all because we serve a risen Savior. Okay, so we've only dealt with the first two verses, but already I hope you're beginning to understand just how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and how much the Lord is intent on establishing your faith and establishing you in a community with other believers. Let's look at a second thing concerning this revelation, namely the when. The when. Just to be clear, I don't think that the timing of this revelation is a prominent point in the passage, but it is a subtle one, and I think it is a really sweet one. So I don't want to miss the opportunity to point it out to you. But let me set the scene just a little bit for you. In verse 3, Peter announces to the group that he's going fishing. And the rest of the guys say, hey, we're going with you. They are, after all, fishermen. And they are, after all, right beside the Sea of Tiberias, which is just another name for the Sea of Galilee, which is actually more of a lake. Okay? Now, you should know that many commentators of this book, of this passage, many of them view this fishing trip in a very negative light. And they believe it to be a kind of return to their former lifestyle. That they've sort of abandoned Jesus' calling on their lives because things haven't exactly turned out the way that they imagined they would. Now, I'm pretty confident that that is not a good analysis of what's going on here. I'm pretty sure that that's reading a little bit too much into things, but I do detect, I think, at least a little bit of resignation and unsettledness in Peter's voice as he announces his plan to go fishing. We know that in these 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus was not constantly present among the disciples as he had been previously. Neither had these guys been formally and fully commissioned by Jesus to this task of worldwide evangelism, disciple making. Jesus hadn't, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he hadn't fully provisioned them with the Holy Spirit for their empowering of this task. And so it's very reasonable to expect that these seven disciples were somewhat aimless and uncertain at this point. When did this fishing trip take place? Well, verse 3 indicates that it was at night. Now, on the one hand, that point is unremarkable because the best kind of fishing happens at night. One of the greatest experiences of my life was to go fishing with some locals in a bay of the South Atlantic Ocean in Bahia, Brazil. And we waded into that bay about midnight, and we dragged this net along the bottom of the ocean in a sort of semicircle. And all the while, with every step, there's like all of this bioluminescent organisms that are swirling about your feet, giving the most incredible light show. And eventually we dragged the net onto the shore, and it was full of all kinds of different species of fish and soft-shell crab. Ingredients for like the most amazing soup that one of the ladies made the next day. Our success had a lot to do with the fact that we were fishing at midnight and not in the heat and in the busyness of the day. And so too it was with the disciples. You go fishing at night. That was their custom. But I can't help but see just something a little deeper here. And I'm suspicious about this because we know that John, the author of this gospel, is a master of literary devices, right? He uses what they call pathetic fallacy and symbolism. We remember, for example, how he told us that Nicodemus, that curious Pharisee, that scared Pharisee, came to Jesus by night. And later, Nicodemus came back into the story. John reminded us that this was the guy that came by night. So I think it's clear that John doesn't want us to miss the symbolism of that. So darkness there wasn't just a timestamp. He wasn't just telling us when this happened. No, it was also symbolic of Nicodemus's lack of understanding. In the same way, I can't help but think that John intends us to understand that the disciples fishing at night, that's not just an indication of time, but it's also, I think, an insight into their souls, into their spiritual state, that they're overwhelmed with sadness at this point, that they are struggling to understand. believing, but desperately needing help with their unbelief. These disciples, what I'm trying to say, are in more ways than one in the dark. But then we read the timestamp in verse 4. It says, just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Now, if we weren't super sure about the night dark imagery, I think we can be pretty confident in John's use of the day light imagery. After all, the most important scene in this gospel happens at daybreak. It's going to be impossible, I propose, to see or read about the breaking of the dawn without flashing back to Easter morning, the first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene first discovered the empty tomb. And just like the light of Easter morning is the answer to the darkness of Good Friday, so too is this revelation of Jesus Christ at daybreak to his people who had spent quite some time in the dark. Friends, this is who Jesus is. This is who he's revealing himself to be. This is what he does. One of the great phrases to come out of the Protestant Reformation is the motto of Calvin's Geneva was post tenebris lux. Okay, it's after darkness, light. And isn't this your story as well? After a lifetime of living in the dark, Jesus was revealed to you, and then the light dawned? And friends, this isn't just the story of our salvation. This is the story of our sanctification. This is the story of these hard and bitter providences that we're made to face routinely as we make our way through this Christian life. And we were made to face all of these hard providences for God's glory and for our good. But isn't it our testimony that weeping typically lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning? Didn't you find, friends, as you woke up this morning at the crack of dawn, didn't you find that there were mercies anew? As we're asking the when question, we discover that Jesus shows up bright and early. He shows up at just the right time. Let's consider in the third place the how of the revelation. The how. So we're asking here, how does Jesus reveal himself to his disciples? I think John wants us to notice how. Look again at verse 1. He writes, not just that Jesus revealed himself, but that he revealed himself in this way, in this particular way. So I think we need to pay attention to the how of this revelation. Again, let's pick up the action in verse 3, where we discover a major problem. And that problem is that the disciples had gone fishing at night, but they had caught nothing. They were skunked, as we say. And this, I know that phrase because this very thing happens to me on too many occasions to count with a great degree of regularity. So it's not a rare thing for me, and it's not a devastating thing for me, but I imagine it would be both rare and devastating for these guys. These guys are professional fishermen. They know this lake like the back of their hand. They know all of the spots. And not only that, but they're counting on this catch for their own nourishment and very likely for their income. This is their way of earning their livelihood. But now there's this man on shore, and they can barely make him out in the morning mist, but they can certainly hear him as his voice would carry across that calm water. And the voice says, boys, do you have any fish? And there's nothing really out of the ordinary yet. This is a very common thing for people to yell out to fishermen. It's almost obligatory. If you see a fisherman, you got to ask him, hey, have you caught anything? And it's also almost obligatory for fishermen to not be very forthcoming about the answer, right? If fishermen are having a record haul, they will almost always downplay it and say, yeah, I had a few bites. They don't want to let anyone in on the secret. On the other hand, if fishermen are getting skunked, you probably won't hear too many details about that either, because that's an embarrassing thing to have to admit. But in this case, the disciples must have been so exhausted and so defeated that they very straightforwardly answer, no. No fish, not even one. So this person says, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And there's a lot I could say about fishermen's psychology, okay, that would make the guys like this really resist such a goofy kind of recommendation. But for whatever reason, the disciples decided to act on this little tip from this landlubber. And what do you know? It works. It works. Saying that it works is putting it way too mildly. The text says that they're now not able to haul in their net because of the enormous quantity of fish. It also works in the sense that this act results in what it was intended to accomplish. And what it was intended to accomplish is to reveal Jesus. We ask, how did Jesus reveal himself? In this way. In this miraculous catch of fish. Because that was a sign given for the purpose of revealing the identity of the man on shore. Notice verse 7, that John immediately knows who's behind this. And John, again, in his characteristic way, he's reluctant to draw attention to himself, but that's who he means when he says the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was him. And John, characteristically, is the most spiritually sensitive out of this whole group. He gets it almost immediately. He got it as soon as he saw that shell of clothes in the empty tomb. Do you remember? And now he just knows this is Jesus. And John is able to recognize Jesus by his signature moves. And you have to understand, this is one of Jesus's signature moves. Like Messi's body feint, or Ronaldo's chop, or Mbappe's fancy footwork, right? You can recognize those guys by their play. You can recognize Jesus by his play. A miraculous catch of fish, that is classic Jesus. And John recognizes it immediately. He says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And now we get to see Peter's characteristic response. Peter impulsively, and I mean that in the absolute best way, throws himself into the water to swim or wade or walk, who knows. He wants to get to Jesus as fast as he can. And the boat's going to take way too long to get there. He wants to be with Jesus right that instant. You might recognize that as one of Peter's signature moves, flinging himself out of a boat to get to Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that that is exactly the right response. Once you realize who this person truly is, once this person is genuinely recognized and revealed for who he is, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the resurrected Lord, whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or whether you are just now beginning to see and recognize Jesus for who he says that he is, all of our response should be the same. Like John, our response ought to be to declare, it is the Lord. and like Peter, with reckless abandon, to flee to him, to embrace him, to worship him, to fall down at his feet. And then finally, I want you to see the what slash the who of the revelation. You can tell I'm not really sure what to tell you to put in that blank, right? The question is, what is being revealed here? But the answer is actually a who that's being revealed. But then we want to know, like, what is it about the who that's being revealed? So I don't know what you want to put there. It's who, it's what, and it's who. I do know that one of the key phrases in our passage today is the declaration, the realization, it is the Lord. That phrase or some form of it is repeated many times throughout this passage. So the focus here is on the identity of the person that is revealed. The disciples now can see that this same Jesus whom they have followed and who was crucified, it's the same Jesus that has been raised to life again. They have seen him before in a post-resurrection appearance, but this third time's obviously the charm. And this third time confirms it such that they will never again be in doubt that this is the Lord. I know that we're running a little low on time, so let me just mention briefly three things about this resurrected Lord. And I pray that these will be an encouragement to you. I suppose you could say that these are three what's about the who. The first thing that I want you to understand is that he is a sovereign. He is a sovereign. And you know what a sovereign is, right? It's a king. It's one who is on the throne. It's one who has absolute power and privilege and will and everything at his disposal to accomplish what he determines he ought to accomplish. So in case you're still wondering who this Jesus is, John wants you to understand that he is the sovereign Son of God, that he is divine, that he has all of the rights and the powers and the prerogatives of divinity. Who else has the power to summon fish from all over the sea to the starboard side of this one boat? Friends, you understand that our resurrected Lord has all creation under his feet and at his disposal for the good of his people? I really hope that brings you some encouragement today, that there is nothing in all of creation that's going to be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. That there is absolutely nothing on this earth or in heaven that God cannot and will not use in order to bless you and help you and provide for you. Jesus is a sovereign. And that leads us to consider a second, and I think very related thing about this Jesus, which is that he is a supplier. He's a supplier. He's a provider. What the disciples discovered as soon as they rowed the boat ashore is that Jesus had prepared a meal for them. Here's what they found, verse 9, a charcoal fire with fish laid out on it and bread. A wonderful meal that was waiting for them at the Lord's Biscuit World, right? And you understand that Jesus, this isn't just like a quick thing. This is something that Jesus has been at, this provision he's been preparing for quite some time. And make no mistake, this was an unforgettable breakfast. This is going to be an all-you-can-eat buffet. Jesus says, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Isn't that crazy that Jesus credits them with catching the fish that he so abundantly provided? There's 153 of them. You can understand this, right? You know that the disciples are going to count how many fish, and they're going to measure them. And they discover that there's 153, and they're all large. And Jesus wants them to throw some of those on the fire, too. This is going to be a feast. They can eat their fill, and then they'll be able to sell all of the rest. Loaves and fishes multiplied. And this is another one of Jesus' signature moves. Do you remember this? Back in John chapter 6, somewhere on the shore of this same sea, Jesus fed 5,000, and many more than that if you count the women and children. And there too, it was a very clear sign about who this Jesus is. At that time, and because of that provision, the people recognized, quote, he's the prophet that is to come into the world. And brothers and sisters, I don't know what you need today. Maybe it's $153. Maybe you've got bills to pay. Maybe you need a relationship restored or healing. I don't know, but here's one thing that I do know. Our resurrected Lord is revealed to us as an abundant supplier. And I'm confident of this, as the Apostle Paul was before me, that my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ. And that because he loves you. And that's because he has care for you and compassion towards you. And that's because his Son is the risen and reigning Lord of the universe and Lord of your life. I think that there's also here some hint, even just if it's a hint, we ought to be able to pick up on it. There's a hint maybe about the results of the mission that Jesus is sending his disciples out on. I'm sure you're probably aware of the story of when these same disciples were first called. It was under very similar circumstances. They were out on the sea. They weren't catching anything. And because of Jesus, they ended up with a miraculous catch of fish, one that actually broke all their nets. And it was at that point that Jesus promised these guys that he was going to turn them into fishers of men. And I can't help but think they must have been flashing back to that scene. And the reason I think that is because John says in the present case that there was a lot of fish in the net, but this time it didn't break the net. So you know he's remembering back to the time that the net busted under the weight of the fish that Jesus had provided, and that his mind's flashing back to the time that Jesus says, you guys are going to be fishers of men. And Jesus is in the process here of commissioning these guys to send them out, even as Jesus himself has sent, to make known his greatness and his glory. That the revelation of Jesus Christ is not meant for just the disciples alone, but the disciples are meant to now go and reveal the risen Christ to all of the nations. And the encouragement here for them is going to be, as they launch their boats to take the gospel to the nations, that the resurrected Lord is going to fully supply that mission. And that mission is going to be wildly successful. 153 fish with big ones, you know, to boot, that's nothing. Jesus promises a people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. Here's a third thing about that's revealed about our risen Savior, and that that he's a servant. He's a servant. And that is probably not what you were expecting. If I had to guess what you were expecting, maybe it wouldn't have been that. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus' incarnation was an act of humility and servitude. The fact that he took on the form of human nature, the form of a servant. And that same passage tells us that his crucifixion certainly was. You don't get more servant-hearted or humble than death on a cross. But after that, we read that because of all of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you might be tempted to think, okay, the life of being a servant is over because of the resurrection and because of the impending ascension. But if you thought that, you'd be wrong. Here, I want you to see the risen Christ is revealed to us as a servant. We see him stooped over. We see him kneeling, which is, by the way, another one of his signature moves. We see him in verse 12 coming to his disciples, taking the bread, giving it to them. And so with the fish, you can see him going around the circle, say, hey, you want another one? Let me get that plate. And let me ask you this question in closing. Has anyone ever been revealed to you who is this kind, who is this much of a servant, who is this compassionate, this hospitable, this powerful? Has anyone ever been revealed to you as having come back from the dead, defeating death in the grave in one fell swoop? Let me ask you this, is there anyone revealed among men who takes such an interest in our practical and our spiritual needs? Is there anyone else that can strengthen us and encourage us by his presence and by his power, such that we are compelled to fling ourselves at his feet and then to get up on our feet and go out into the world to declare that he lives and that he loves and that he saves? Let's never forget this breakfast, but let's rise from it to declare to Dansville and to the nations, it is the Lord. Amen. Amen. We